Then Moses went and spoke these words to all Israel. And he said to them, I am 120 years old today. I can no longer go out and come in. Also the Lord has said to me, you shall not cross over this Jordan. The Lord your God himself crosses over before you. He will destroy these nations from before you, and you shall dispossess them. Joshua himself crosses over before you, just as the Lord has said. And the Lord will do to them as he did to Sihon and Og, the kings of the Amorites, in their land, when he destroyed them. The Lord will give them over to you, that you may do to them according to every commandment which I have commanded you. Be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be afraid of them, for the Lord your God, he is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Then Moses called Joshua and said to him in the sight of Israel, be strong and of good courage, for you must go with this people to the land which the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall cause them to inherit it. And the Lord, he is the one who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Do not fear nor be dismayed. Now, we could, and I really wish we would, spend the rest of the night just in this passage. I mean, there's just so much just to meditate on and dwell on just in these first eight verses for what Moses has to say to the people and to Joshua. Now, where we're at in the story, this isn't just the end of Moses' journey in the wilderness with the Israelites, but as we see at the opening of this chapter, it's the end of his life. He's 120 years old. He's an old geezer, that's for sure. He says, I haven't been able to come out or go in. What he's saying is it's getting hard to go do the things that I should do. And he says, I'm not going to cross over the Jordan with you. We can find that in Numbers chapter 20 when he strikes the rock twice instead of speaking to the rock, as we'll see at the end of this, end of our time tonight, the end of 32, he was misrepresenting the Lord in that moment. And so the Lord said, a consequence for your action, you will not cross over into the Jordan. I'll allow you to see it, but you will not go into it. And so this is really Moses' last address. Tonight and the beginning of the next time when we meet, we'll see really his last words to Israel. And even in our own culture today, someone's last words kind of hold weight. Right? If you knew that tomorrow you were going to die, you would probably really think about what you were going to say. Right? Maybe not send as many memes to your friends as you normally do. Or maybe you will, because you just want to cheer them up. I don't know. But, you know, your conversations will be a little bit more serious with the people at your job, people in your family. And for Moses, he has that same thing. He realizes his time is short, and he doesn't want to dilly-dally around and just kind of shoot the breeze with them. He wants to tell them exactly what they need to hear, and he wants to encourage them. And what we really see in these first eight verses is he wants them to put their faith in the Lord. Now, this is a big deal. This moment in Israel's history is a very big deal. Up until this point, the Israelites have only known Moses to be their leader. Prior to this, they had no kind of national leader. You know, before they had the patriarchs, but that was a single family. It's kind of easy to have a leader in a family. But we're talking about millions of people here. And not just millions of people, but a guy who went toe-to-toe with Pharaoh and won. And a guy who led them across the dry land on the Red Sea. A guy who supplied them with water in the midst of the wilderness. A guy who, when they were hungry, went to the Lord and asked for food, and food was delivered. A guy that, when they needed wisdom or counsel, he was there. That when any of their enemies came up to them, he was there, standing with them, fighting with them. This Moses was more than just a leader. He was the only one they ever knew. So, for him to announce, I'm about to die, and I'm not going over the promised land with you? That is a huge deal to them. And you can only imagine probably the whispers throughout the camp. You know, when Moses leaves, does that mean the Lord leaves too? Remember, only Moses had that kind of special relationship where he was speaking to the Lord face to face. He was the only one up on the mountain receiving the tablets of the law directly from the Lord. He was the one that got to see the Lord's glory pass by him as he sat in the cleft of the rock. And all the numerous times that the people tried to, you know, have a mutiny or get him out of office, the Lord always chose him as his man. And so people are probably thinking, well, if Moses leaves, where does that leave us? Now, he does kind of give them a little bit of comfort in the worldly aspect by saying, hey, Joshua's going to take my place. They had known Joshua. Joshua was Moses' right-hand man. I'm sure many went to Joshua trying to get Moses' ear. And then Moses says, no, Joshua's going to be the guy now. Well, yeah, but Joshua wasn't Moses. And as we'll see once we get into the book of Joshua, that's okay. In fact, that's perfectly fine. That's exactly how the Lord drew it up. Moses was not Joshua. Joshua was not Moses. And I think this has been an issue that the church has had since its inception. In fact, what happened when the disciples were told by Jesus that he's going to ascend to the Father? They were like, wait a second. You just scared us there, Jesus. We thought you were dead. And now we find out you're alive. That's awesome. That's great. You've been spending 40 days with us. Now you're going to leave? We're just getting started here, Jesus. And Jesus says, no, it's actually better that I leave. Because the promised one, the comforter, the Holy Spirit's going to come. And greater things will happen. Every movement of the church has had this issue, including Calvary Chapel. In 2013, October 2013, when Pastor Chuck Smith passed away, the one who started Calvary Chapel. The big question was, what's going to happen to Calvary Chapel? Well, thankfully, Chuck didn't build it upon a man. He built it upon the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. So guess what? It continues. What we can see is that these ministries, these churches, these 501c3s that are built upon a man, the moment that man falls or passes away, it just dies. It's just like Gamaliel says when he stands up before the rest of the Sanhedrin, they're wondering what to do about the disciples, and they say, look, we should squash these guys. And Gamaliel says, wait a second. Let's not be found to be fighting against God. And what he said was, look, if this is of God, we can't do anything. We should know that. But if it's of man, well, what happens when it's of man? It just fizzles out, just dies. So what is Moses' encouragement in these verses? Can we take a look at them again? In fact, if you're someone who likes to underline, circle, square up, highlight, whatever you do, mark up your Bibles, this section should be just like, you barely read the words because there's so many markings in there, right? The amount of times that Moses tells the people, the Lord is going to be with you. The Lord is going to lead you. The Lord is going to fight for you. Just like he did. And he uses some examples. Remember Sihon and Og, the Amorite kings on the other side of the Jordan. The side they were on right now, not the promised land. He goes, notice how the Lord just totally demolished those guys for you. That was just a foretaste of what you're going to receive in the promised land. And yeah, Joshua will be the guy leading, but guess who's going to really be leading? You can read it in verse 6 when he says it to the people, and you can read it in verse 8 when he says it directly to Joshua. Be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be afraid of them, for the Lord your God, he is the one who goes with you. Not Joshua. He doesn't say Joshua will fight for you. He doesn't say Joshua will never leave you nor forsake you. He says the Lord will never leave you nor forsake you. It's not the instrument. It's the one who uses it. And we have to be careful ourselves. We can fall into that trap so easily where we can get so hyped up into a particular man or pastor or ministry that we forget it's God behind it. We have to be careful that we don't set anyone up on a pedestal that God didn't put there. We have to be careful too, as leaders, that we don't step up onto that pedestal. Because that fall is very far. See, Joshua would be their new leader, but as Moses tells them, the Lord will always be in charge. We'll continue on in verse 9. Again, I'd love to spend the rest of the night there, but we're going to continue on. So Moses wrote this law and delivered it to the priest, the sons of Levi, who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. And Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, at the appointed time in the year of release, at the Feast of Tabernacles, when all Israel comes together to appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Gather the people together, men and women, and little ones, and the stranger who is within your gates, that they may hear, that they may learn to fear the Lord your God and carefully observe all the words of this law, and that their children, who have not known it, may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess. Now, you might remember earlier on, every 7 years they were told that every 7 years they were to release all debts owed. Right? You weren't allowed to have a loan past 7 years. At the 7 years, it was either paid off or you completely, you know, forgave them of the loan that they owed. But Moses here adds to that. It has nothing to do with finances. It has nothing to do with freedom and slavery or anything like that. He says, when you guys gather together for that feast every 7 years, you need to read the law in its entirety. He doesn't say, you know, take 7 years to read it. That's probably what we're going to do as we've been going through, probably if not longer, going through Genesis to Revelation. Now, granted, they didn't have Genesis to Revelation, but still. He says everyone's going to stand there, men, women, children, strangers, and they're going to hear this law. See, the Lord has always been an advocate for his people to hear, to know, to understand, to meditate, and most importantly, to follow his word. Moses is telling them, you guys need to sit there. And we can find this throughout the law. Remember one of the greatest laws I think that the king has is the moment he becomes king, what's he supposed to do? He is supposed to handwrite a copy of the law for himself. Which is actually not psychological, but they say that when you write things down, not type things, by the way, when you actually physically write things down, you actually retain it a lot better. A lot easier, a lot faster than if you're listening to it or just trying to remember or trying to type, physically writing it down. It's almost like God created everyone and knew that, you know. But the Lord tells them here, you guys are to gather together and you're to hear the law in its entirety so that way you will learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess. Now, unless I've missed it, throughout the history of Israel, at least in the Old Testament, we don't ever see this really until the Second Temple. So after the captivity of Babylon and Syria, during the time that we're actually studying in Malachi, right? Ezra stands before all the people and he reads the law. In fact, we can kind of assume that it hasn't really been done even in Josiah's time, King Josiah. Because remember, they're cleaning up the temple, and he's clearing it all out because there had been so much idolatry and debauchery that was allowed in the temple. And as they're clearing out the temple, one of the priests finds a copy of the law. Finds a copy of the law. So obviously it wasn't in a place that people could reach it or knew where it was. And he says that he starts reading the law, and he's like, wait a second. This is amazing. It's sad because we haven't been doing this, but hey, let's actually start doing what this law says. What do you guys think? We as God's people, even today, we shouldn't wait every 7 years, but we should desire to hear it, to know it, to understand it, to meditate on it, and most importantly, to follow it. Anyone or anything that teaches you to have any sort of contempt or laxity towards the Word of God does not understand the things of God. I can't tell you how many times I hear people say, I'm a Christian, I just don't read the Bible. I just don't let it dictate. Or I believe in God and Jesus, I don't believe in the Bible. I'm like, well then what do you believe in? Because that's what the Bible is about, God and Jesus. Well then obviously you've made Him in your own image rather than understanding that you've been made in His image. So the importance of the Word. So we see first Moses wants to know, give them the importance to trust in the Lord, that He is always with them. The next thing he tells them is the importance of the Word, and continue on, verse 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, behold, the days approach when you must die. Call Joshua and present yourselves in the tabernacle of meeting that I may inaugurate him. So Moses and Joshua went and presented themselves in the tabernacle of meeting. Now the Lord appeared at the tabernacle in a pillar of cloud, and the pillar of cloud stood above the door of the tabernacle. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, you will rest with your fathers, and this people will rise and play the harlot with the gods of the foreigners of the land, where they go to be among them. And they will forsake me and break my covenant, which I made with them. Verse 17. Then my anger shall be aroused against them in that day, and I will forsake them. And I will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured. And many evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they will say in that day, have not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us? And I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil which they have done and that they have turned to other gods. Now therefore, write down this song for yourselves and teach it to the children of Israel. Put it in their mouths that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel. When I have brought them to the land, flowing with milk and honey, of which I swore to their fathers, and they have eaten and filled themselves and grown fat, then they will turn to other gods and serve them, and they will provoke me and break my covenant. Then it shall be, when many evils and troubles have come upon them, that this song will testify against them as a witness. For it will not be forgotten in the mouths of their descendants, for I know the inclination of their behavior today, even before I have brought them to the land of which I swore to give them. Therefore, Moses, write this song the same day. And therefore, Moses wrote this song the same day and taught it to the children of Israel. Then he inaugurated Joshua, the son of Nun, and said, be strong and of good courage, for you shall bring the children of Israel into the land of which I swore to them, and I will be with you. So it was when Moses had completed the writing the words of this law in a book, when they were finished, that Moses commanded the Levites, who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, take this book of the law and put it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there as a witness against you. For I know your rebellion and your stiff neck. If today, while I am yet alive with you, you have been rebellious against the Lord, then how much more after my death? Gather to me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in their hearing, and call heaven and earth to witness against them. For I know that after my death you will become utterly corrupt, and turn aside from the way which I have commanded you. And evil will befall you in the latter days, because you will do evil in the sight of the Lord, to provoke him to anger through the work of your hands. What's interesting in this section is God knows exactly what they're going to do. He says it right there in verse 21. He goes, I know the inclination of their behavior today, even before I have brought them to the land of which I swore to give them. But I already know that they're going to defile the land. Which, to just make you say, well, wait a second, God. Then why even give it to them? You know? Why give them a land that you know they're just going to defile eventually? Quite frankly, the same thing can be said about all of us. Why does God give us grace to have our next breath, to save us, to use us, to call us His children, when He knows that we will be rebellious still? That is just the grace of God. The grace of God that no man can understand. But even though God gives them grace, He still tells them there will be consequences. Grace doesn't mean an absence of consequences. We have to understand that. Paul does a pretty good job, I think, of teaching that in the book of Romans. So he says, once they settle into the land, he even says here, when I brought into the land flowing with milk and honey and they grow fat, then they'll serve these other gods. See, they do the same thing that we often do when we settle and become complacent. A lot of times we love to use the Lord to get out of a situation, to get put in a situation where we're comfortable. And then the moment we're in that situation, we say, all right, thanks, Lord. I don't need you anymore. I'm good now. I've been cured. I've been fixed. I've been rescued. If I need you again, I've got your number. And what always happens when we settle? Well, like the children of Israel, we go after the things of the flesh. The flesh starts rising up. We say, well, I can indulge in a little bit of this, a little bit of that. What's one day of the flesh when I can devote the next 30 to God? Or at least all the Sundays? What's a little bit of flesh going to do? Doesn't He have grace and forgiveness for me? But see, they forget the Lord and all that He has done for them. And we do the same thing. That's why Jesus told His disciples that we have to daily carry our cross. Daily. And it's because we need that daily, constant reminder of what our sin cost. If we were truly there at the foot of the cross every day and saw Jesus being crucified and we were being reminded that's how much it cost, well then guess what? I would hope, although there were many there at the foot of the cross who spit, shamed, mocked Him, hope we'd understand exactly how much it costs. And you know, that flesh, when it rises up, we realize what it really is. Dietrich Bonhoeffer calls it cheap grace, when we take the grace of God for granted. And so, what does God do in this situation? Well, what's the most impossible thing to forget? A song stuck in your head, right? If you have kids, they have a song they're singing, and it's just stuck in your head no matter what. You can't get it out. You find yourself singing it. And that's exactly what the Lord does here. Now, granted, it's not a dumb YouTube song or something like that. It's a very serious song. But the Lord does the same thing. He says, I want this song stuck in their heads. And I want their children singing it. And I want it to be, what does He say here? I want it to be, a witness against you. Just like the law is, a witness against you. So the Lord instructs Moses to teach the people this song. And that's what we see in this next chapter. So, thankfully, you guys, I'm not going to sing the song. Because in our English context, it's, you know, it doesn't have the same flow and rhyme that we would have in our songs. It was written with a Hebrew poetic scheme in mind. But we're going to go through it. We're going to read it. Maybe if Tim wants to put this to some music, and then next time we meet together, we can sing the Song of Moses. Although, again, it's not the most encouraging song, but we'll see that it's not always about how we feel with these songs. So looking at verse 30 and then going into chapter 32, then Moses spoke in the hearing of all the assembly of Israel the words of the song until they were ended. The song that never ends, I guess. Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as raindrops on the tender herb, and as showers on the grass, for I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. And so he just really starts off this song by declaring who God is. And he says, I want everyone to hear my words. I want my words to drop like rain, where it just covers the earth, covers the land. Again, because what was this song supposed to do? It was supposed to be sent out to all Israel. They're all supposed to hear it. They're all supposed to know it. Look at verse 5. They have corrupted themselves. They are not his children because of their blemish, a perverse and crooked generation. Do you thus deal with the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is he not your father who bought you? Has he not made you and established you? Very interesting. We just read this same line almost in Malachi just a couple weeks ago. Remember, is he not the Father? Is he not the Creator? We saw that even this past Sunday with the Lord being ascribed being the Father. So from the very beginning, this song meant something. Remember, verse 7, the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father and he will show you. Your elders and they will tell you. When the Most High divided their inheritance to the nations, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the place of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land and in the wasteland, a howling wilderness. He encircled him. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. As an eagle stirs up its nest, however, hovers over its young, spreading out its wings, taking them up, carrying them on its wings. So the Lord alone led him, and there was no foreign God with him. He made him ride in the heights of the earth, that he might eat the produce of the fields. He made him draw honey from the rock and oil from the flinty rock, curds from the cattle and milk of the flock with fat of lambs, and rams of the breed of Bashan, and goats with the choicest wheat, and you drank wine, the blood of the grapes. But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, you grew thick, you are obese. Then he forsook God who made him, and scornfully esteemed the rock of his salvation. They provoked him to jealousy with foreign gods. With abominations, they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons, not to God, to gods they did not know, to new gods, new arrivals that your fathers did not fear. Of the rock who begot you, you are unmindful, and you have forgotten the God who fathered you. And so in this section, he's reminding them where they came from. Right, he says to them, you guys came out of nothing. The Lord chose you. And again, we've been talking a lot about this, the parallels of this in Malachi. Right? The Lord chose them, not because they were special, not because they were great, not because he had to, but because he wanted to. And he reminds them of all the things that he's done for them. In fact, some of this song is yes, it's applicable to the people then, but it was also going to be applicable to the people later on. Some of these things. But what happens? Well, as he already said, they got fat. They got obese. They got comfortable. And they started serving other gods, even though he alone is the only God. Verse 18, of the rock who begot you, you are unmindful. You've forgotten where you came from. You've forgotten the God who fathered you. Verse 19. And when the Lord saw it, he spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and his daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation, children in whom is no faith. They have provoked me to jealousy by what is not God. They have moved me to anger by their foolish idols. But I will provoke them to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move them to anger by a foolish nation. For a fire is kindled in my anger and shall burn to the lowest hell. It shall consume the earth with their increase and set on fire the foundations of the mountains. Now, what Moses is speaking about here and the Lord's prophesying about is actually what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 10, where the Lord uses the Gentiles to provoke the Jews. He says, I will use a people who are not a nation. Right? The Gentiles are not a nation, they're nations, anyone but a Jew. He says, I will use those people to provoke them, a foolish nation. So again, we can't read this and be like, oh yeah, look at us. We're better than the Jews. No, we're foolish. God calls it like it is. He didn't call us fat though, and I appreciate that, you know. Verse 23, I will heap disasters on them. I will spend my arrows on them. They shall be wasted with hunger, devoured by pestilence and bitter destruction. I will also send against them the teeth of beasts with the poison of serpents of the dust. The sword shall destroy outside. There shall be terror within for the young man and virgin, the nursing child with the man of gray hairs. I would have said, I will dash them in pieces. I will make the memory of them to cease from among men, had I not feared the wrath of the enemy. Lest their adversaries should misunderstand, lest they should say, our hand is high, and it is not the Lord who has done all this. Notice that. The Lord says, I'm not going to let the enemies, the people I use to bring judgment on my people, to completely destroy them, so that they don't get haughty. Unfortunately, that's exactly what happens, especially with the Babylonians. The Babylonians were used by the Lord, but they went too far, and the Lord ends up judging them with Persia. Verse 28, for they are a nation void of counsel, nor is there any understanding in them. Oh, that we were, oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end. How could one chase 1,000 and put 10,000 to flight, and two put 10,000 to flight, unless their rock had sold them, and the Lord had surrendered them? For their rock is not like our rock. And you'll notice in your Bibles, one rock is capitalized, one rock isn't. Even our enemies themselves being judges. For their vine is of the vine of Sodom and of the fields of Gomorrah. And he's speaking of how the fruit they bear is just the same fruit as Sodom and Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of gall. Their clusters are bitter. Their wine is the poison of serpents and the cruel venom of cobras. Notice here, the Lord is saying that he has sold his people. He has surrendered his people. Some would say, well, how is that possible? Well, he bought them. He chose them. Verse 34, is this not laid up in store with me, sealed up among my treasures? Vengeance is mine in recompense. Their foot shall slip in due time, for the day of calamity of their calamity is at hand, and the things to come hasten upon them. For the Lord will judge his people and have compassion on his servants when he sees that their power is gone and there is no one remaining, bond or free. He will say, where are their gods, the rock in which they sought refuge? Who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offering? Let them rise and help you and be your refuge. Now see that I, even I, am he, and there is no God besides me. I kill and I make alive, I wound and I heal, nor is there any who can deliver from my hand. For I raise my hand to heaven and say, as I live forever, if I whet my glittering sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to my enemies and repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh with the blood of the slain and the captives from from the heads of the leaders of the enemy. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his serpents and render vengeance to his adversaries. He will provide atonement for his land and his people. Not necessarily the song you want singing when you walk into church, right? Or not the type of song you expect to hear. But see, this song wasn't meant to be entertaining. It was meant to be informative and to teach. And I think, just a side note, I think this is where the church, our modern day church, has really lost its power in its songs. We seek more to entertain. Oh, you know, we like this song. I remember when I was, you know, growing up in the church, and during worship, I'd be like, well, I don't like this song. My hands in my pockets, and like, eh, it's not really my jam. Even though it's worshiping the Lord, it's not the kind of worship I want to give the Lord, you know. And then a song, oh, I love this song. Hands held high. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Next, I don't really, it's, you know, not my kind of, you know, it's too slow for me, or, you know, I don't like the drum part, or, you know, too much guitar solo, and it's a, you know, it's a girl leading it. I can't sing that high. Eh, one thing I've been really encouraged by here is we have a group of people who kind of monitor our songs that we sing. And we actually have a vetting process for our songs. Just recently, it was like a year and a half ago, we actually had a draft of songs that we wanted to sing here at the church. Because we wanted to make sure the songs that we sing, A, give glory to the Lord, but they also teach. Because you know what? It's a lot easier to remember a song that gets sung than it is to remember any of my sermons I teach, right? You're like, I remember the chorus of that song. What did Nick teach on? You know, Jesus? I hope so, right? And so we want to make sure these songs are informative, they teach. That should be the purpose of our songs when we gather together, to give glory to the Lord, but also to learn. It's not a warm-up for the teaching. It's not to get people in the mood to receive teaching. That's not the purpose of worship. You should already be that when you walk in. You shouldn't make a song. Drums and guitar and a voice shouldn't conjure up the ability to worship the Lord in you. But I like how he ends this song. It seems pretty doom and gloom, but if you read it, the Lord says that he will provide atonement for his land and his people. He's pronouncing all this judgment on them for their wickedness they're going to do. And then he pronounces judgment on the people that are going to bring the judgment. And then he pronounces that he's going to have vengeance on those who mistreat his people. And he finishes up saying, look, I'm going to be the one that saves. There's no God but me. Now again, this was a song that they were supposed to remember. They were supposed to sing, them and their children, and it would be a witness against them. We also have to understand that same thing when we come together and we sing these songs. A lot of times, you know, we're blessed, we have the words on the screen, and we can sit there and we can sing the words, but are we understanding the words? Do we understand what they mean? Are these words that we sing, are they a witness against us? You know, I'll give you my whole life, Lord. And then the song's over, and I'm like, well, I'm not going to actually do it. You know, it was a good melody, you know, it sounded good. I really like that song. I just don't like what it, you know, teaches. I like the beat, just not the words. Yeah, it'd be much better if you just sat there in silence. Not that we want you doing that. Don't let your words be a witness against you, which was the purpose of this song for the children of Israel. Hey, you guys know what happens if you don't follow the Lord. And what happens anyways? They still don't follow the Lord. And the Lord's saying, yeah, but you guys sing the song all the time. About how great I am, the rock that I am, the refuge that I am, how I saved you, how I brought you out of this land, and I told you in that song what would happen if you stray from me, and yet you still strayed. finishing up this, the end of this section, verse 44. So Moses came with Joshua, the son of Nun, and spoke all the words of this song in the hearing of the people. Moses finished speaking all these words to all Israel, and he said to them, "Set your hearts on all the words which I testify among you today, which you shall command your children to be careful to observe." All the words of this law. Now, he's not just talking about the song. He's talking about the whole law here. Verse 47, "For it is not a futile thing for you, because it is your life. And by this word, speaking of the law, you shall prolong your days and the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess." And Moses is telling him, this law that I'm giving you today, it's not just a way to live. It's not just a nice thing, something to put on your kitchen across your, you know, to put on the end of a Christmas card, you know, a little Bible verse or something, to put a little bumper sticker. It's not just a way to live. It is the way to live. When Jesus asked his disciples after all the crowds have left him, and he says, "What about you guys? Why aren't you guys going to leave me? Aren't you going to leave me too?" And Peter, in one of his few instances, says, "Lord, where would we go? You alone have the words to life." Jesus, his word, and we see in John chapter 1, Jesus is the word made flesh. He is the only way to live. He says here, Moses, that their words are their life. And he even says, this is how you'll prolong your days in this land. Right? Earlier on in Deuteronomy 8:3, Moses says, "So he humbled you and allowed you to hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but what? Man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord." That's why Paul says later on in 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, that we have everything we need, in His Word. Peter says it later on in 2 Peter, all things pertaining to life and godliness are found in His Word. All things. Not some things, not most things, not Sunday things, not spiritual things. All things that pertain to life. So life, that's everything. And then godliness, that's everything else. The Word of God. And then verse 48. "And the Lord spoke to Moses that very same day, saying, 'Go up this mountain of the Abarim, Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab, across from Jericho. View the land of Canaan, which I give to the children of Israel as a possession, and die on that mountain which you ascend, and be gathered to your people, just as Aaron your brother died on Mount Hor and was gathered to his people, because you trespassed against me among the children of Israel at the waters of Meribah Kadesh, in the wilderness of Zin, because you did not hallow me in the midst of the children of Israel. Yet you shall see the land before you, though you shall not go there, into the land which I am giving to the children of Israel.'" As we said at the beginning, this might be the end of Moses, but it's not the end of the work of the Lord. He says at the very end, you can see the land which I am giving to the children of Israel. I'm not done here. You're done here, Moses. He literally tells him, go up that mountain and die, Mo. But I'm not done. My work's not done. See, Moses, and this is so interesting for this. You know, there's been many arguments and books written and scholarly fights about what does the wilderness represent? What does Canaan and the Jordan represent? And I think there's multiple things that you can compare it to. I don't believe it represents, you know, Jordan represents heaven, because that means Moses would have been left out of heaven. We know that Moses was a man of faith. He got to see heaven. That wouldn't make any sense. But we can see here, Moses still had consequences for how he misrepresented the Lord to the people, for when he struck the rock instead of speaking to it. He didn't hallow the Lord in the midst of the children of Israel. What we can see here, as sad as it is, But it's so important to understand that no man and no calling is above obedience. In fact, there are many who think that, you know, if a man's been anointed, you can never take away that anointing. No, you can't take it away, but he can diminish it by being disqualified. And the Bible, Paul in 1 Timothy is very clear about what disqualifies a man from ministry. No one is above the call. No one is above obedience. No matter where you are, what you do, or, you know, oh, the Lord's using me in this way. There's just no way he could ever, trust me, he doesn't need you. He desires to use you, though. And so for Moses, he had to learn that the hard way. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much that you work in us and through us, and even after we're gone, you continue to work. So, Lord, this week, continue to use us. We know you have us here. You've placed us here to be used by you. So fill us with your Spirit. Let us not be like Moses, who didn't hallow you in the sight of the people. Let us hallow your name in all things that we do, in the words that we say, in the lives that we live, in the songs that we sing, and especially according to your word. Let it not just be found on our lips, but let it be found in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.